Good morning. Welcome to worship this morning. It's good to be with you all both in person and over via media and the internet. So thank you for tuning in and joining us, both regular members and guests. As we start today's worship service, we just want to make two quick housekeeping announcements. One for those who are here. You will notice that in the pews, there's a piece of green tape that's separating the pews in half. Please make sure when you enter in to sit with the people that you, your family or friends that you are coming with, and that you sit in the designated areas over to the side, because the goal of the tape is to make sure that everyone's properly spaced, and we were trying to determine how many people we can safely fit in the auditorium. The second housekeeping item, especially for those who are viewing online, is you'll notice Dan and Rachel are not here today. They are out sick, so Nolan is going to be filling in. And as those updates come in, I'm sure Mike will be filling us in and giving us updates later. So we're going to start our worship this morning by going to, we're going to be going to Psalm 50 for the call to worship. So if you have your Bible, open it quickly to Psalm 50, or you can read on the projector above my head. And as we read, I just want to note three quick things from Psalm 50 to prepare us to worship our God and our King. The first is in verse 1, and you will notice that in verse 1, it says that God summons the heavens and the earth. And so as we come and worship this morning, we are worshiping the maker of the heaven and the earth, and we are joining in with all creation to rejoice and proclaim his worthiness. The second thing that you'll see is in verse 3, God comes. He comes as the mighty King who will bring perfect justice. And so we come with joy, but we also come solemnly, knowing that the one that we come to is the judge of all the heavens and the earth, who comes not only to the world, but to his own people to bring righteousness. And finally, in verse 14, you will see the sacrifice that God desires, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is the whole reason we're here. So let's read Psalm 50 together this morning, verses 1 through 15. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as those who have tasted of your deliverance and salvation. We come to those who want to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving this morning. So I pray as we begin that you would fill us with joy again this morning as we start, as we hear each other sing, muffled as it is under mask. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember and feel and experience the fellowship that we have because of your deliverance. I pray that it would bring great joy, but that it would also bring conviction, because our desire is to be like you. Our desire is to live out our lives in holiness and to be salt and light to this world. Make this happen, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll invite you all to stand as we worship through song, and make sure you sing loudly through your face mask, but we're going to sing All Creatures of Our God and King.
All all creatures of our God and King. Lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him.
We have a couple of announcements this morning. The first, we're very excited to announce that we are going to be starting small groups the second week of July. Very excited about this. So look out for an email from your small group leader. And if you don't receive an email, please contact Pastor Mike and he can get you hooked up. So speaking of how to contact Pastor Mike, Pastor Mike's phone recently died. So if you try to text him or call him, it's not going to go through. So please contact him by email for the next week or two while he figures out a replacement for his phone. And then for church Sunday mornings, we're going to be opening the doors at 10:30. So if you come before 10:30 and try to go through the doors, they will be locked. So 10:30 is the day, the time that we are opening our doors so those who are in person can come in and worship with us. Now, regarding coronavirus, our city and nation is easing its restrictions, so we just want to include a couple of reminders. Masks should be worn covering both the nose and mouth when you're here. And again, these are just for our safety, to protect, make sure that we are being wise, that we can come and worship God and also care about ourselves, our neighbors, and our community. Masks are provided at the entry if you need one. We ask that you would sanitize your hands upon entry. Use social distancing. Goal is to stay outside of 6 feet of each other. If anyone in your household has any cold symptoms, please join us online until you are fever-free for at least 3 days, and it has been 10 days since the onset of symptoms, and symptoms are improving, or having a negative COVID test. If you have had close contact with someone who has tested positive, the recommendation is to stay home for 14 days. One final announcement. This one's kind of a fun one. Mickey has discovered a bunch of bookmarks that have verses on them and are fun for kids, very light and colorful. So if you would like one, or if you're not a kid but you just like colorful things and read a lot and need a place to mark your book, they are on the back table with a lost and found. All right, let's go to prayer. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand what it means in 1 John that you are light, that you, in you is no darkness at all. We pray that you would help us grasp today that there is no part of you, small or great, that is worth hiding. The more we know you, the more we know what is good. Thank you that you have called us to walk in your light, not only to see it, but to imitate it and enjoy and be a part of your glory and your holiness. You pour yourself out, and we are here to say that we want to be more like you. Lord, we confess that although you have made us new, we still love the darkness. Too often we draw back because of what we have done or who we once were. Too often we do not have faith that you have justified us and given us an advocate so we can try to But instead, we try to build our own righteousness. Help us to remember that we do not need to proclaim our righteousness because you have already declared us righteous. Help us to experience peace by thinking together about your justifying works. You have adopted us and call us your children so we might be salt and light in the world. Lord, we also confess that even when we believe that you have justified us, we often do not act like it. We do not walk in the light as you are in the light. We see the needs of our brothers and sisters or community and do not act. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to let our faith bear fruit and do good works. Help fulfill our resolves for good. We pray, Jesus, during this season as a church, that you will give us wisdom and opportunity to love our community, that we would use our benevolence funds in a way that advances your kingdom, and to care for the needs of those around us. Lord, we pray together that you would give us self-control during this season, where it is easy to look for distractions and to let self-isolating entertainment fill in the gaps of our lives. Lord, we pray that out of your peace, we would be freed from addictions to things like cell phones or Netflix or Disney Plus or Hulu or Amazon Prime. The ways of distraction are endless, or unhelpful thought patterns or unhelpful habits of our hearts and our daily rhythms, that through your peace, you would give us the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. And we ask this in faith, knowing that this is your will and that you say, if we ask anything in the name of Jesus, that it will be accomplished. Lord, we pray that you would help us in meditating your word, the spiritual discipline of meditation. We pray that you would help us to have time in our schedules. I pray that you'd give us peace to sit still and to not only read your word, but to stew in it, to internalize it, and to be more like Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless this season of small groups. I pray that you would help us to lean into one another with our burdens, with our anxieties, with our joys. And there are many joys during the season. I pray that you would help us to grow closer as a church, that we might bless the community around us and we might grow in love and experience your fullness, your goodness, your community. Lord, we also Pray for those who are sick among us, those who are not able to be here because they are feeling ill. We pray especially for Dan and Rachel. We pray that you would heal them. We pray that you would give them full restoration. We pray that you would let these symptoms that they're feeling be momentary and not serious. We pray for Janice Humpich as well, Lord. We pray the same thing, that you would heal her, that you would restore her into fellowship with us in person, so that we might be encouraged by her life and her being here. Lord, we also lift up our volunteers in audio and visual who help us every day to commune together while we are apart. We thank you for their service, and we pray that you would make it even a joy, even in tasks like unplugging and plugging up cords and putting together PowerPoints and all the everyday tasks, Lord. I pray that the rhythms of these service would be a joy and not a drudgery by your grace. I pray that we would they would hear testimony after testimony of the ways that their service has bared good fruit, has been able to connect us, and has touched people through your word. Now, Lord, we ask that you bless our time of worship. Help us to seek afresh the glory of Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand as we continue in worship.
I'm so glad I learned to
may be seated.
Scriptures to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 37 through 42 this morning. It is the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, verses 37 to 42. Hear the word of the Lord. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck, to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we come from different places with different backgrounds this week. Much has happened. But Lord, we all come with one conviction in our heart that you, Jesus, are Lord, and you are worthy of our worship. And you have spoken into a world that is chaotic, that is broken, that at times still shows your beauty and your glory. You've spoken a word that's true, and that's what we need to hear this morning. So please give me freedom to preach well. But Jesus, may you be made much of. May our hearts sing your praise as we hear your word. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It was a gift last week to hear from Sean preaching. It's a gift to me just to have a week off. And so I'm really grateful for him. I'm grateful for Nolan, who's preaching next week. So excited to hear him preach. And just to address something Sean said, he mentioned he was part of the B team preaching. And I think if we're honest, we're probably all the B team, although we're giving an A effort. And the reason why we have a separate series that that I go through versus everyone else who preaches is because I'm just not very good at projecting what is going to be a good sermon based on a text. And so I was finding in the fall I'd get to a text and realize, oh, this is really two sermons, but I already have Dan preaching next week, and so I have to somehow make this work. So it's really my own inexperience that made us have two separate series. But again, I'm grateful to be at a church where we have men who are gifted and able to preach and have the desire to do that. So again, thank you to Sean, and thank you to Nolan, who's going to be preaching next week. I want you to imagine this. Okay, it's a Saturday afternoon. I'm going to be honest. This may appeal more to our men. I'm sorry, I'm a man. So, you know, speaking from a man's perspective. But nonetheless, imagine it's a Saturday afternoon. It's been a long week. You're tired. A lot's happened. This is the first break you get. It's a beautiful day outside. You're sitting in your home and the birds are chirping. You haven't mown your lawn yet. You're planning on getting to it, but you've just been so tired. And this is really the first space you've had to breathe. So you're sitting in your house. You're enjoying that Saturday afternoon. And all of a sudden, someone knocks at your door. You go to open the door, and there is your not favorite neighbor. And he's standing on your doorstep, and he tells you this. He says, "Look, everyone else has already mowed their lawn, except you. You're making this neighborhood look bad. You're being inconsiderate and selfish by not mowing your lawn." How do you respond in that moment? Okay? May seem kind of like much, but I'm sure this has happened. How do you respond? Not even what you say, like, what's your brain doing? Like, your brain's probably thinking, yeah, okay, I've been busy, I'm sorry, I'm going to get to it. Maybe you're thinking of the times when your neighbor didn't mow their lawn in the appropriate time. Thinking of all kinds of rationalizations and defenses. At some point, though, you're probably going to think along the lines of, who are you to tell me what to do with my lawn, right? Like, it's my lawn. I'm not sure where your right comes from to tell me what I should do with my own property. What right do you have to judge what is mine and how I handle it? Now, the what's interesting, and we're gonna, this is gonna get a little bit esoteric, and so if you're thinking like, boy, Mike, this is really boring, just tell your brain, Mike, this is really interesting, because it's important. But 500 years ago, that kind of moral, emotional response of how dare you judge me with what I do with my own stuff, that wouldn't have made sense in the same way. It wouldn't have had the same emotional, like, how dare you tell me what to do with my stuff? And the reason, and there's a lot of ways this is described, but they're just assumptions we have today that we didn't have 500 years ago. And they're described in various ways, but one of the ways it's described is an expressive individualism. And these are not beliefs that we hold like we hold to our statement of faith, like conscious, like I believe this, this, this. They're things that kind of exist on the periphery that we just kind of assume to be true. And they affect what we think is right, how we emotionally react to stuff. Okay, so what is this expressive individualism? And I don't know if we actually have this on a slide. If we have this on a slide, I'm going to put up a quote by the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor. He says, expressive individualism is an understanding of life that each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and that is important to find and live out one's own. You have your own way, your own journey you're taking, and it's important for you to find out what that is and to live into that. Or just shortly, you do you, right? You be true to yourself. Now, if that assumption is as common as I think it is in kind of present-day America, then when I start saying, hey, I think you're doing you wrong, it's like you're infringing on my right to be myself, to be my authentic, true self. And we get this kind of emotional response. And so if this is common, if this expressive individualism is as common as I think it is, and as you think about it more, you start to spot it everywhere, it makes sense that Luke 6:37 is a pretty popular verse in today. You know, judge not and you will not be judged. It's amazing. People who really aren't very religious, who maybe have never been to church, can quote this. And they'll say, judge not, lest you be judged. And it's fascinating because they always quote it in the King James Version. I don't understand that. For whatever reason, so, you know, but people who've never read the Bible know this passage because at face value, it seems to fit into that, like, no, I have my own journey. I need to find it. How dare you tell me what to do with my own journey? What we're going to find this morning in our text is that Jesus does give a warning about judgment, but it doesn't quite line up with the idealism or the ideals of this kind of expressive individualism. But rather, Jesus is laying out an ideal for his church. In the Sermon on the Plain, he's laying out his ideal for his church, not of kind of isolated persons, each pursuing our own end, reaching self-actualization, but rather to be a community of people who love one another, who are tight-knit, who are willing to get into each other's business, hold each other accountable, but in a way that is grounded in mercy and humility and profound love. So before we jump into the text, let's do a quick recap of where we are. Again, we're looking at what's often been called the Sermon on the Mount, or in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain. Here, Jesus is beginning to found the beginning of what will become the Christian church. He's called the apostles. We have the leadership in place. And now we get to see what Jesus' vision for the guiding principles of his church. What does he want the church to be characterized by? So we saw from the beginning right away that the church will not be for necessarily the smart, the intelligent, the powerful. It will be for those who are poor, specifically poor towards God. God-dependent, God-hungry, those who are loving in a way that's far beyond human capacity because we're relying on the grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And here we move into a teaching on judgment within the church, judging within the church. And verse 36 is going to be the key that kind of links this passage with one before and sets the theme for our passage. I didn't read it, but I'm going to read it now. The end of the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago, ends like this: be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It kind of gives a summary when Jesus is talking about, hey, love your enemies. He says, love your enemies in a way that's beyond your own human capacity, in a way that doesn't make sense, because your Father is merciful. So be merciful in how you love people. And then that links to here, and because your Father is merciful, so be merciful in your judgments. So the way we're going to outline our text this morning is give three reasons why we should be merciful in your judgments. Be merciful in your judgments because, and you fill in the blank. And so the first point is going to be merciful in your judgments, for so God will deal with you. Look at verses 37 to 38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Jesus gives four commands, followed by four promises that go along with that. Judge not, condemn not, forgive, give, and then promises of consequences that go with that. Judge not, and you won't be judged. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you abundantly. But that first command is really what kind of sets the theme for the passage, for this text. It's judge not. Now we have to ask ourselves, this is kind of the defining command. We have to be really clear what Jesus means when he says judge not. Because again, when we read that in our kind of, you know, common understandings, we think, okay, that means you can't tell me how to live my life. It's my role to pick what is right for me, and it's not your place to do that. Is that what Jesus is meaning? Or, I mean, even more confusingly, is Jesus, like, negating our justice system, right? Like, if you get a speeding ticket, you go into court, and the judge gives you a $200 fine, are you going to be like, hey, judge not, judge, you shouldn't be judging me. What does Jesus mean when he says judge not? And I want to distinguish between two things that this word can mean, judging. It can mean either a moral discernment, dividing between right and wrong, or it can mean what I'm calling judgmentalism. And this distinction is going to be really important to understanding what Jesus is getting at. Okay, so this idea of a moral discernment, you're calling something right or wrong, that's a good thing. Like, that kind of judging is good. No one, when they talk about the transatlantic slave trade in the 16th, 17th, 18th century, would say, yeah, it was terrible. 10 million Africans were enslaved in awful ways. Millions died. But you know what? Who am I to judge? Right? Let's you know, to each his own. No, we're going to say that was a heinous evil, a stain on the history of the Americas. It is good and right to call what's evil, evil. That's a moral discernment. Jesus is not saying don't make moral discernments. He's not saying you're walking along a street and you see an elderly woman getting beat up by a young man. You just say, you know, I'm not going to judge, brother. You do what you want. No, it's good and right to make distinctions. The difference, though, between moral discernment, calling right, right, and wrong, wrong, and judgmentalism is important, because it's judgmentalism that is what Jesus is prohibiting in this passage. And judgmentalism, in contrast to a kind of a moral discernment, is really an attitude that's grounded in a self-righteousness that tries to find fault and criticize and then hold down. It's that tendency to look for the speck. I'm waiting for you to screw up. And then because I am self-righteous, I'm going to bring down the hammer and then I'm going to discount you and walk away. Because my goal isn't to actually see you do well. My goal is to exert my kind of like self-righteous superiority. And that we may not be thinking all that when we're acting judgmentally, but that's what Jesus is getting at, this kind of self-righteous tendency to look for that speck because it makes us feel good. Now here's the thing. Judgmentalism and a genuine moral discernment may look the same. Because they'll probably both say that, you know, the transatlantic slave trade was evil. Sometimes the tone will tip us off which is which, but the way we tell the difference is in the heart. And this is where it gets really tricky. There's a heart difference. And one of the ways I think we can know that we've veered from moral discernment into judgmentalism is that judgmentalism oftentimes brings with itself a sense of satisfaction that we are right, and that we are not like them. And so in a seminary culture, it can be, well, there's a judgmentalism in that we are not like that other church. And there's genuine disagreements to be had, but I feel a satisfaction that I'm not the other church. Or in politics, again, there's room for reasoned debate, but we begin to think, well, I am not like the other side, and I feel a contentment in that, a satisfaction in that. or even in our marriages, our homes, when we're arguing with our spouse. This is hypothetical. It's never happened to me. But you're arguing with your spouse, and I'm not really concerned about loving my wife. I'm really concerned about being right and the contentment and satisfaction that I think I'm right. And that's where we veered from a moral discernment into just judgmentalism. There is no humble judgmentalism. And Jesus gives a warning here against judgmentalism. Judge not, and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. If our lives are characterized by habitual, prolonged, consistent judgmentalism and condemnation of others, on the day when we stand before Christ, that's what we're going to receive back. There is a certainty when we are making moral discernments about people that if we engage in that kind of judgmentalism and condemnation, that is what we will receive back from God. I don't want to blunt the warning in that. Now, there may be an objection here, which I think it makes sense. Okay, but I thought when I stand before Christ, it'll be based on grace through faith. That's how I'm saved, not on being not judgmental. It's true. But I think what Jesus is getting at, is that a heart that has really experienced the lavish grace of Jesus Christ in a saving way cannot continue the same. There's going to be transformation if we are really experiencing, not theoretically believing, but experiencing the grace of God. It'll change us and transform us. This is what I quoted last time I preached from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me is not without effect." Not that we'll be perfect. We can be Christians and still struggle with judgmentalism, but it will be a struggle. It won't be that perpetual, consistent. So we want to feel that warning, even though we still recognize, amen, I am saved by grace through faith in what Jesus has done on my behalf. But let's not grow lax. There's still a warning. But here's the thing. There's also a promise in this passage. The force of this teaching is not negative. It's actually positive. Yes, there's a warning. If you judge, you'll be judged. If you condemn, you'll be condemned. But forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then it ends on, and give, and it will be given back to you. It's the point of verse 38. And how it will be given back to you? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. That's using the kind of a marketplace analogy. So if you went to the market to buy grain, and you're like, hey, I want a bushel of grain. I'm paying for a bushel, so I better get a full bushel. So they're going to pour a little bit of grain into this measure, bushel, and they're going to shake it, tamp it down. They're going to pour some more, shake it, tamp it down, making sure every nook and cranny is filled. And finally, they're going to fill it to the top, and they're going to round it over the top. That's an analogy of God's gracious giving to us if our lives are marked by that kind of gracious giving to others. It's almost like God is saying, look, try me. When people are difficult, when you want to be judgmental, when you want to find that satisfaction in being right, try me. I will give you far more than what you think you're getting in that satisfaction that comes from being right. How do we show mercy and judgment when we'd rather be right? It's trusting what God says here, good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, God's abundant grace, his own presence given to us is so much better than that temporary, petty satisfaction that comes when I can say I'm right and you're wrong. And it feels good. Be merciful in your judgments, for so God will deal with you. Second, be merciful in your judgments, for your ministry depends on it. Let's look at verses 39 to 42. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. Quick observation. Again, the point of this passage is not Jesus saying we should never confront people. The point is, how do we become the kind of person that can effectively and graciously remove that speck? That's the point of this passage. And second quick observation is that judgmentalism, this kind of predisposition to criticism that flows from self-righteousness, is really a form of spiritual blindness. And because of that, it is a danger to our ministry. First, judgmentalism is dangerous for ministry because it leads to the blind leading the blind. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Now, I have to pause for a second. When I say it's dangerous for your ministry, you may think, okay, well, when I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary. Every Christian is called to minister. We're all called to serve. We're all called to make disciples. And we all have relationships of influence where we're doing that. If you're a parent, you are discipling your children. If you're a grandparent, you're discipling your grandkids. If you work, you have an influential relationship with your coworkers. If you have friends, you are influencing those friends in one way or the other. And if we come into those relationships with the blindness of judgmentalism, we will be like a blind person leading another person, which means when we fall into the pit that comes from that judgmentalism, all the people we're leading are going to fall into the same destructive pattern. The legacy of our ministry, of our caring for others, is going to be tainted. But also, judgmentalism is dangerous for our ministry because at the end of the day, it makes us dangerous. Look at verse 41. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? This is exaggeration here that's supposed to be humorous, right? Like, the idea of the log is like a load-bearing beam in a house, right? So I come to you, you have an eyelash in your eye, and I literally have like this 15-foot beam sticking out of my eye. I'm like, okay, wait, I can get it. Just give me a second. You know, there's some humor here. It's like, it's a ridiculous image. And it kind of disarms us, disarms our defenses enough to say, okay, you're right. Like, that's me often enough. Like, that's silly. But there's a danger here that we can draw out, and that stepping into a relationship, when we are predisposed to this kind of critical, self-righteous judgmentalism, is like a surgeon trying to perform eye surgery while they're blind. My father-in-law is a doctor. He spent his whole life in teaching hospitals, teaching residents. And what you may not know, is at a university hospital, it's a public institution, so it's typically cheaper. A lot of times it's free for many people. But you're going to be worked on by residents who are doctors in training. And so you're going to get great care because there's an attending who's kind of overseeing it, but the person giving you stitches, like this may be the third time they've given stitches. So that may not be the straightest scar ever. And so Marco's dad, being a doctor, having benefited from the residency system, working in that, kind of feels like a duty, like if he has medical care, he needs to go to the university hospital to kind of like give back. But one time he had to get cataract surgery, which is surgery on his eyes, and he chose to go to a private clinic. To have it worked on by a doctor who had lots of experience. And I was kind of ribbing him like, oh man, like, you know, you're not even going to your own practice to get worked on. And we said, if he has to get his appendix out, there's a whole lot of things that can go wrong and it's not a big deal. Like, you can recover. You can get more stitches. You can get more surgery. But the eye is so sensitive, there's just very little room for error. And the results, the consequences of error can be really bad. Because the eye is that sensitive. And that's the same thing with relationships. When we step into a relationship, the sensitivities of the human heart, if we walk into that, like, which is this completely unrealized judgmentalism and criticism and predisposition to find fault, we will likely bring about lasting emotional and spiritual damage. We're dangerous if we're living in kind of unexamined judgmentalism when we try to help other people with their own struggles. And so I think this is a place where we just have to know ourselves. For some of us, we probably should hear on the flip side that it actually is loving to confront people. And there's a certain level of love that leads us to not let someone run down the road to sin. But the point of this text is for those of us who really don't mind confrontation. In fact, maybe enjoy it to some perverse extent. Just slow down. Be careful. You're like a surgeon operating on the eye when you deal with the intricacies of the human heart. Just maybe take a pause for a second. Examine yourself. This brings us to our last point, which is be merciful in your judgments, for God has had mercy on you. Again, the point of this text is it's not to never judge. The point is, how do we become the type of people who can judge with grace, who can judge effectively, who can actually remove that speck without doing more damage in the process? That's the point of this passage. And I tell you what, if you've experienced that kind of loving, gracious confrontation, it's a gift. It is a gift. When I was doing college ministry, I had a college student write me a note. It was really short. It just said, Mike, you know, a year ago, you did this, and it really hurt me. This is how it made me feel. I'm not angry. I just want you to know. And I read it, and just, I knew the student, had a good relationship with them, and just the humility and the grace behind it. Like, I ended up crying reading it. One, because I love him, and I was just upset that I'd hurt him that way. But two, it was just like, what a gift. It was just a gift to be treated in that way, that I could like examine my own blindness and become a better leader and a better Christian. I was like, it really felt like he'd given me a gift. That's what that kind of taking the speck out of one another's eye, when it comes from a gracious, kind, humble posture, that's what it's like for one another. That's what Jesus wants for his church. Not the religious police bringing the smackdown, but that gentle, compassionate, gracious, hey, I see this. Let me remove it for you. Let me help you remove it. How can we be that kind of person? That's the question. How can we be the kind of person that doesn't go in with that blind judgmentalism? And I think what this passage is driving us to do is to begin to do an inward examination of our own hearts. And as we examine ourselves, we realize that it's only through a lived and continuing experience of the lavish grace of God in Jesus Christ towards us sinners. That is the only thing that qualifies us, that makes us the kind of person who can do this kind of confrontation in a way that's effective and grace-filled. There's two ways that we can live as Christians, and we're always moving in one direction or the other. One is we can walk with the Pharisees, who were good, moral people. They did the right thing. They paid their taxes. And because the external parts of their life looked pretty good, they became blind to the complexities, the depths of sin in their own life. And as they became blind to the sin in their own heart, the grace of God became less and less real, more and more distant. And as a result, their faith distorted into just rules and rules on rules and a loveless duty. And the disciples they made looked a lot like them. That's one way we can live as Christians. We can move in that direction, a blindness to our own sin, which leads to just a graceless, loveless duty. Or we can walk with Paul. And I've mentioned this before, but you look at the trajectory of Paul's life. In the beginning of his ministry, he said, look, I'm the least of the apostles. Which is like, okay, that's still humility, but like, the apostles is a high bar, so I'm not really feeling it. But then in the middle of his ministry, he's like, no, I'm the least of Christians. Like, oh, wait. Paul, you like wrote the New Testament. What do you mean? And then at the end of his life, he says, I am the worst of sinners. And I don't think that Paul is becoming more sinful as he gets older. I think he probably was more sanctified as an old man than he was as a younger man. But as Paul is walking through life and he's beginning to trace the contours of his heart and seeing how sin can reside in all kinds of places and how it goes far deeper than we thought it would, at the end of his life he said, I am the worst of sinners. But yet, at the same time, he's the one who's saying, oh, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I am the worst of sinners, and oh, the breadth of the love of the one who loves me regardless. As he's saying, I am the least of sinners, he's also writing, there is neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor my failings in the past, nor my failings in the present, nor my weaknesses. Nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. That is what a lived experience of the grace of God looks like, and that is what qualifies us to be able to extend that gracious, loving, brother, let me take that speck out of your eye. We need this from each other. Again, I mentioned it's a gift when you receive this. We need this from one another. It's one of the gifts of the church. So this is a call for us to look up first. God, you are holy, you are good, you are beautiful. To look in, begin to see how complicated, how complex our sin goes, and then to turn back up to the God who loves us regardless. And as we receive God's grace, that begins to transform the grace that we can extend to other people. Our brothers and our sisters need that from us. And I tell you what, a dying world needs to see the aroma of Christ in us as well. This is what Jesus wanted for his church. It is good. And he can do it in us. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that so often we are that person with a giant plank sticking out of our eye, and we're so concerned with the speck in someone else's eye, and we are doing damage, and we don't even realize it. And what blows our minds is that you loved us in that moment, and that there is still grace even for judgmental critics like us. Christ, help us to live out of that grace. May we walk in ways that are that we are living and experiencing the abounding grace of God in Jesus Christ. That may begin to pour into our relationships and our work relationships and our family relationships. We ask you to do this. We plead with you to do this. For your sake, for your holiness, for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
And I invite you to stand as we respond to God's word in song.
Christ, the sure and steady anchor. Love forever. faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed.
You may be seated.
Whenever we hear the word of God preached, it warrants a response. And so to help facilitate that response this morning, we're going to have a benediction, and then we're going to have a time of silence that's going to end when Nolan starts playing on the piano. And then we are going to be dismissed. And when we're dismissed, please just exit out the front door in which you came, or if you need to use the lift, please go directly to the lift and out the back door. Now, please hear the benediction this morning. It's from Jude. Jude verses 24 and 25. And as you think about how to respond, maybe the response this morning is, as we say quietly, is to consider what ways in our hearts that we have embraced judgmentalism instead of discernment. Then maybe this morning you have not believed in Jesus Christ. And I would just encourage you, like, Christ has invited us into forgiveness. He is willing to give us abundant and beyond, overflowing, as it said in the passage. So let's read Jude verses 24 and 25. Hear this benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's have a moment of silence.